Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 1, verse 35 to 39. The next day, John was there again with his two disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When his two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Oh, come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. This is the word of the Lord.
So we are delighted to have Carolyn Ahrens with us this morning to kick off our sermon series, Conversations with Jesus. I was first introduced to Carolyn, I think, years ago through her music, but along with being a recording artist, she's a speaker and also the director of education for Renovare, which is I think is an organization that many of you are familiar with. Renovare works in the area of spiritual formation and renewal. So as we were thinking about doing this Lent series, Carolyn seemed like a really natural fit. So thank you so much for being with us today. Let's pray for Carolyn as she comes to speak. Father God, we thank you so much for Carolyn's presence with us this morning. Would she know your presence with her? Would your peace rest on her as she speaks? And may we be open to the word you would be speaking to each of us through her. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it is so good to be with you. I'm so glad Rebecca had this idea of the two of us getting in cahoots together and teaching this Lenten series. I'm really looking forward. I'll get to be with you, I think, three times, counting today during Lent. And each time we're going to engage with a question that Jesus asks in the Gospels. And before the scripture that Allison just read for us leaves your mind, I want us to dive right in and think about that scene from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus is about 30. He's grown up quietly in some pretty backwood towns. But now it's time for him to start up his public life of teaching and preaching and healing and ultimately revealing himself to be the Son of God. He has a cousin named John. Of course, we know him as John the Baptist. John was kind of an innovator. You probably can think of, do you remember the COVID hairstyle from a few years ago? The COVID grooming style where it was just like, just let it all go. John innovated that many, many years before COVID, the COVID style. He also innovated some very interesting diets like the locust diet. So John is charismatic. John is a good teacher. And in those days, if you were charismatic and a good teacher, you would develop some disciples, some people that would follow you around. And John starts telling his disciples, he's got a group of disciples, and he starts telling them that actually he has this cousin, a guy named Jesus, and that his cousin is much greater than he is. And this is very unusual because usually these leaders were a little bit competitive with each other. So it was quite unusual for one of these leaders to be saying, no, actually it's about another guy, my cousin Jesus. So in this scene in John 1, John the Baptist is standing by the River Jordan with two of his own disciples, and we just heard the text a moment ago. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus, and when Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" We're going to press pause on the story right here for a second. I want you to imagine, if you can, for a minute or two, that you are one of those two disciples. You make your living catching fish, but every spare moment you have, every moment when you're not at work, you are following John the Baptist around because he seems to be onto something, and you're trying to figure out what life is about. What is your life about? What does a good life look like? Is there a God? If there is a God, what is God like? How can you know this God? And so you are following John around every chance you get. And this particular afternoon, you're standing on the banks of the Jordan River, and you're sweating in the eastern sun, and you're probably pretty hot, and you're pretty thirsty, and you're watching John preach and baptize people. You're leaning in, you're trying to learn, you're trying to catch on to what the meaning of all of this is. And then Jesus walks by, and John stops and points him out and says, "He's the one. He's what you've been looking for. Don't follow me, follow him." And you feel your heart start to pound a little bit, and the muscles in your stomach start to tighten up. And you're standing there with your closest friend, so you catch the eye of your closest friend. And instinctively, without even saying anything, the two of you just start walking after Jesus. You don't have a game plan, really. You just know that your whole life you've been looking for something, and you have this sense that he might be it. Now, I don't know if you've ever sort of shadowed someone famous. I can remember one time in the Vancouver airport, at the height of the Sedin twins magic with Vancouver Canucks, I realized that Henrik Sedin was like right over there at the baggage carousel. I was at this baggage carousel, he was at that baggage carousel. And I started to kind of just sort of covertly follow him around. We're very big Canucks fans and in the Aaron's family, and I was taking little illegal pictures of him and texting them to my family and saying, should I say hi? It's Henrik Sedin. Should I say hi? What should I do? And I never did actually say anything to him for two reasons. One is I wanted to respect his privacy and, you know, the fact that, you know, probably he's always being approached by hockey fans. The other reason was I had no assurance at all that he wasn't Daniel Sedin. And so I just didn't know what name to call out. So I had to let it go. But I remember that sort of like, oh, I should follow him feeling. And it's just maybe a tiny bit of what these two disciples, imagine you're one of those two disciples, you feel on this shore as you're shadowing Jesus and you're trying to figure out what to say. And all of a sudden, you and your buddy, you're following Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus stops. And he stops so abruptly that maybe you even almost bump into him. And he looks around at you and your friend, and you feel your face get a bit hot. You're kind of embarrassed, and you wonder what he's going to say, and you're trying to think what you'll say back. And then he looks you directly in your eyes, and he says, "What are you looking for? Or what do you want?" What would you say? Can we imagine even a little bit further and imagine, of course, Jesus is with us in this space right now, but imagine that he walked in the flesh looking like he did those 33 years that he was here on this earth. Why, imagine that he walked in here right now and he sat right next to you, or if you're watching from home or somewhere else, he walked right into the room where you're sitting and he sat next to you and he looked you deep in the eyes and he said to you, "What do you want? What are you looking for?" And I want to challenge you to think about what would you answer and what would be the most truthful answer you could give? Not some churchy, this is what a good Christian should answer. What do you really want? Is it a partner? Is it work that's meaningful and makes sense? Is it to have reconciliation with someone that you're estranged from? Is it to find one good soul friend? Is it to have peace in your house? Is it to finally get free from an addiction? Is it to not feel so anxious all the time? What is it? Just for a moment, just imagine he's here, and he is here, looking you deep in the eyes, and he says, "What do you want? What are you looking for?" If you have a pen and paper, if something springs to your mind unfiltered, that's what you really want, jot it down. If you don't have a pen or paper, just hold on to it. What are you looking for? Figuring out what we want, way down deep, truly and deeply, figuring out the deepest longings of our heart and then how to find what we want or ask for what we want, it's one of the big tasks of being human. And Jesus, in this first question recorded from Jesus in the Gospel of John, says, "What are you looking for?" What do you want? Now, it turns out Jesus asked questions like this a lot when he was here on earth. In fact, some people have gone through and tried to count how many times Jesus is documented asking questions in the four Gospels. And a lot of the counts landed at about 307 different questions that Jesus puts to people that are documented in the four Gospels. In contrast, these same question counters have counted maybe about 183 questions that get put to Jesus. So 307 times he's asking other people questions, about 183 times people are asking him questions, and he directly answers about 10 of the questions that he gets asked. The rest of the time he tells an interesting story, or he says, let's go for a walk, or whatever. So Jesus evidently thought that questions were important. You know, the fact that he is documenting asking so many more questions than are asked of him. And because they seems like Jesus thought questions were really important, I think it makes sense to pay attention to his questions. And that's what we're going to be doing all through Lent. Is just paying attention to some different questions from Jesus. Because when Jesus asks the question of somebody in the Gospels, he's asking it of us too. Here and now. It's a conversation he wants to have with us now. When he asks us a question, he's inviting us out of the realm of safe ideas and into a conversation about what really matters to us and what really matters to him and what we both think and feel. So this is going to be our invitation through Lent, is to not just talk about questions that Jesus asks in the Gospels, but to let him ask those questions of us. So why do you think of the 307 questions that get documented of Jesus asking people in the Gospels, why do you think the very first question recorded in John's Gospel is this question about desire? What are you looking for? What do you want? Why would Jesus start there with this question of desire with these guys? Why would he ask us this question? And why would we focus on this question at the start of Lent? Isn't Lent about giving up what we desire? Well, let's see if we can explore that a little bit. I want to propose to you five reasons that I sense Jesus starts with this question of desire. I'm sure you can think of many more, but I'll at least float five by you. I think the first reason why Jesus sometimes starts a conversation with us around the question of what we're looking for, what we want, what we desire, is because he understands how we were made. There's a big part in making us. He gets how we are made, and he understands that we are shaped by our desires. That what deep down we really want will shape us and who we become and our relationship with God, whether we want those desires to shape us that way or not, whether we're even aware of those desires or not. There can be things running under the hood that we are longing for that are shaping who we become that we don't even know that we want. So Jesus comes to us and says, well, let's talk about it. What do you want? What are you looking for? Now, you might think, hey, Carolyn, I think you're making a bit much of this one question that Jesus asks. You're reading a little bit too much into it. But I don't think I am, because he has this pattern over and over again in the Gospels of asking people to look deep into their own hearts to see what they really want. For example, in both Matthew 20:32 and Mark 10:15, we have him asking, what do you want me to do for you? This is a question he also asks over and over in the Gospels. In this case, both times to blind individuals who are seeking healing. He doesn't just presume that he knows what they want. Oh, I see you're blind. I'm going to heal you. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Drawing out what their longings are, giving them agency and respect, and getting them to express their desire. In Matthew 20:21, to the mother of John and James, who comes advocating for a special place for her two boys in the kingdom, he says, what is it that you want? Very familiar question we see over and over again from Jesus. And even in John 20:15, now Jesus has risen from the dead, and the heartbroken Mary Magdalene is there outside the tomb, and he says, why are you crying? What is it that you're looking for? If you follow Jesus around in the Gospels, you start to see that he pays very special attention to the desires of people's hearts. And he seems to believe that it's important for us to be able to identify and express our own longings. And I think it's because he knows how we work, because we are shaped by our longings. Some of you may have read James K. Smith's book, You Are What You Love, where he argues that we think it's what we think and what we say that we want for our lives that shapes us, but it's actually whatever we love. Whatever we most love is going to shape us. We're not thinking things, we're loving things. And James is just expressing from a long tradition all the way back to St. Augustine, who has this quote about getting our loves in the right order and how that will shape us. And I love it because I always feel like I'm reading from a Dr. Seuss book when I read it. So let me read it for you. He says, living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of rightly ordered loves. To love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. Right? But what he's saying is whatever you love is going to shape you. It's going to order your life. What your brain thinks is important, but what you love at the core of your being is going to be what shapes you. So I may think, here's a silly example. I may say to myself, Carolyn, time in Scripture is important. Time in Scripture is important. But what if what I love is social connection and approval and acceptance, I might be surprised by how often I open my digital Bible and before I know it, I'm on Instagram or Snapchat. Because what I love is having more of an impact. I'm not a thinking thing, I'm a loving thing. So becoming aware of what we actually love, what we desire, is a really big deal. Jesus keeps trying to tell us that. Remember what he says in Matthew's gospel, wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also. In asking us, what are you looking for? Jesus is doing some deep heart work with us, inviting us to notice where our hearts are and where our treasure is. And this leads us naturally, I think, into the second reason why Jesus would ask us, what do you want? Would ask us about our desires. And that's this, that honesty about our own desires moves us from self-deception to self-awareness. Because here's the thing, to be blind to our desires is to be blind to ourselves. And you might say, well, what does it matter if I'm blind to myself? Myself doesn't even matter. It's God that matters. He must increase and I must decrease. And there's some truth to that, but a self-deceived person is almost never as self-forgetful or self-giving as he or she might think or wish. Counterintuitively, self-awareness, getting to know who we are, what we truly want, is actually essential to self-forgetfulness, to being able to move past ourselves and become a person for others. There's just so much work to do. Maybe not for you, but for me, there is so much work to do to untangle the weird mix of conflicting motives and impulses inside of ourselves so that we can become progressively free to love God and neighbor. And being able to identify and understand our own desires as part of that move from self-deception to self-awareness and then self-forgetfulness and freedom to love. So I'll say it again, to be blind to ourselves and to our desires, or to be blind to our desires is to be blind to ourselves. But what makes this tricky is that we have a very complicated relationship with desire. Some of us, some of you in this room, some of you watching, you're aware that you're a fallen creature, and so you assume that we can't trust any of our desires, that actually the very act of wanting anything at all is bad or selfish. That's kind of one camp, one ditch we can fall into. On the other hand of this end of the spectrum, some of us overtrust our desires and allow them to rule us in a way that's not helpful at all. We kind of go through life with, if I want it, I have to have it, which often leads to heartache and ruin for ourselves or for other people. Even in a third camp or some combination of these camps, so many of us have been taught that paying attention to our desires at all is just navel-gazing and narcissistic. So our desires, they go underground. It's not that they go away, but they go underground, ruling us without us even really knowing what they are. And then some of us, a fourth camp maybe, we're just shut down by fear. We think, well, if I were to acknowledge my desire in God's presence, two possible things could happen that I wouldn't like. One is that I could realize that what I want isn't good for me or someone else, and so I can't have it. Or what if I think it is good for me or someone else, and God still doesn't give it to me? How do I process that? Right? So because of all this complicated, messy relationship we have with desire, it keeps our desires subverted, and we keep settling for inferior substitutes. We self-medicate. We often have no idea what our hearts are trying to tell us about who we are and who God has made us to be. So how do we stop being blind to ourselves? How do we figure out what we actually want? How do we answer Jesus' question honestly? What are you looking for? What do you want? In my own journey, one of the things I've been doing, and maybe it has to do with my age, I think I'm in the third period of my life. I hope it's a long period. Maybe there'll be overtime. But one of the things I have been asking myself is, when I get to the end of my life, whenever that is, what will I be disappointed if I haven't done? Who will I be so sorry that I didn't call? What contribution to the world will I be so sorry if I don't make? Sometimes people actually suggest that what you can do, and I'm going to grab my guitar here. They suggest that what you can do is you can write your own obituary, but like a very aspirational obituary, just like in your wildest dreams, what would you love for people to be able to say about you at your funeral? That can be very clarifying about what you really want for your life. And that actually has a long tradition in the church. You know, medieval monks, they used to say to each other as they passed each other in the hallways, memento mori, which means remember your death. In other words, live with the end in view, and it will give you actually great freedom in how you live your life. I suggest you try that as a greeting, you know, with your family or friends this week. Just you're passing someone and just, you're going to die. Have a good day. But it's actually wonderfully clarifying. And when I first heard about these monks and the fact that they say memento mori to each other, I had a dream, and then I wrote a song about the dream. And our son Benjamin says it's the weirdest song that I've ever written, and now I'm going to share it with you. So, last night I dreamt that I was dead, and when the eulogy was read, all my friends and family said she really tried her best. Guess it was how she was wired to work so hard and be so tired. Maybe now that she's expired, she'll finally get some rest. And then a monk walked in my dream and started. Memento mori, remember you will die. So live. singing that too. Memento mori, remember you will die. So live the story you wanna tell. Memento mori, you only get one life. So don't be sorry, just live it well. I think you got it now. One more time. Okay, so how do we stop being blind to ourselves, to what we really long for in our heart of hearts? We can try the obituary exercise, and we can let Jesus ask us this question: what are you looking for? And this leads me to the third reason I think Jesus asks us this question, and it's because honesty about our own desires not only moves us from self-deception to self-awareness, but much more beautifully and importantly, it deepens our relationship with God. By telling Jesus what we long for, not some sanitized version of what we long for, but what we truly long for, we deepen our relationship with him. Prayer is not really about information. It's about giving God access, right? Any of you who have kids in your lives, often if you say to one of your kids, "Tell me what's wrong," you probably have a good idea what's wrong. But in them, your son or your daughter or your niece or your nephew, your little friend, opening up his or her heart and sharing what's wrong or what they're looking for, that builds your relationship. It opens up intimacy and access. And I think that's why Jesus over and over again invites people, "Tell me what you want. Tell me what you're thinking." Think about him on the road to Emmaus with a couple disciples, and he says, "What's going on?" And they say, "Well, haven't you heard what's going on?" And he says, "Well, tell me, tell me." He knows. He's the hero of the story, but he says, "Tell me," because he wants that intimacy and access. Now, in order for us to open ourselves up to Jesus and truly talk to him about that question, we have to trust that it's not a rhetorical exercise, that he actually genuinely cares about what we want. In a book called Questions God Asks Us, my friend Trevor Hudson, he writes this. He goes, "Here's an analogy to get us thinking. Imagine a couple getting married. They have written their own vows for the wedding service. The groom says to his bride, 'You are my heart's delight, and I love you with all of my being. However, you must understand that from this moment on, you must not expect me to have the slightest interest in your wants and desires. Henceforth, until death do us part, your happiness consists in your submitting yourself to my will with total dedication and with no thought for your own.' How do you think the bride would respond to that?" Not very well, right? Trevor says, most people believe that God is just like this bridegroom. Yet our gospel story reveals a very different picture of God. When Jesus asked the disciples what they were looking for, his question demonstrated once and for all that God is concerned and interested in our desires. Clearly, God does not want us to ignore our longings or to push them aside or to put them to death. Indeed, the exact opposite is true. God wants us to listen to the desires of our hearts, to befriend them, to understand them, and then to ask for what we want. Whatever our longings may be, God really is interested. Now, of course, God's interest in our longings doesn't mean that he will just give us whatever we ask, like a magic genie. If, again, any of you who have kids in your lives, you know that sometimes giving a kid what he or she asks for is not a loving thing to do, that what they want is not good for them or for someone else. But it does mean that if we bring our desires to Jesus and an honest answer to his question, he will help us sort the good from the bad and the counterfeit desires, the ones we're self-medicating with and covering over our deepest desires with. He'll help us sort those from the deepest desires of our heart. Which brings us, I think, to the fourth thing we can notice about why Jesus may ask us about our desires. And it's this, that problematic desires, those maybe those counterfeit ones or those ones that have gotten bent in unhelpful ways, the ones that are revealed are the ones that can be healed. Just like we need to expose wounds to oxygen and light and air to heal, whatever's in our heart needs to be exposed so that the desires that are leading us astray or fake counterfeit desires that aren't helping us, they can be healed. So think of Psalm 139 of David, who was called a man after God's own heart, but was also sometimes seriously misled by his desires. Listen to the cry of his heart in Psalm 139. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't think it's an incorrect paraphrase to say, see if there are some counterfeit desires in me that are leading me down a totally wrong path and help me to find the deep desires of my heart. That brings us to our final thing we can notice about why Jesus may ask us this question. And it's this, because our deepest desires, our truest desires, if we can excavate with Jesus and get down to the bottom of things, our truest and deepest desires are homing devices. I think Jesus honors our desires, and we should too, because they will help us. Ruth Haley Barton says, when you become aware that you want something, it's like a thread you can pull on in the company of Jesus, and it will lead you, if you do it in his company, to something good and true. I think it will help us begin to really discover both who we are, who we're meant to be, and also whose we're meant to be. So, in terms of who we're meant to be, I really think each one of us has been wired and created by God uniquely to be an unrepeatable, unique expression of his love on the earth. You're not meant to mirror his love or reflect his love on the earth like anybody else. You're meant to do it just like you, and paying attention to the true longings of your heart will help you figure out the ways that God's created you to show up in the world as a sign of his love and his goodness. And they will also, if you will pull on the desires of your heart, they will lead you to whose you're meant to be. I think Jesus told us to pay attention to what we want because he knew that if we dug deep enough in his company, we would discover that a desire to belong and a desire to matter and our desire for wholeness and connection will always lead us to life in him. So one of the invitations in Lent, there's actually two invitations in Lent that we started the service talking about. There are disciplines of abstinence where we decide we're going to give something up for a time. And then there are disciplines of engagement where we decide we're really going to lean into something for a time. And I think as Jesus asks us this question, one of the ways we could think about that is there a counterfeit desire? Something that you're relying on to make life okay, but isn't really doing much of anything for you. Is there a counterfeit desire you can agree with Jesus that you'll lay aside for 6 weeks or so as a discipline of abstinence as you engage in this invitation of saying, what do I really want? What do I really want? And Lord, will you lead me to the desires that will lead me to you? I think if we can do that, if we can answer Jesus this question, not what does my idealized self or my cleaned up self want, what do I actually want? And will you direct the desires of my heart? We will find that we tend to not ask for too much, but way too little, right? C.S. Lewis says, if we consider the unblushing promises of the reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, for example, ours is the kingdom of heaven, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. So to wrap up here, I'll just sing you a song about what God wants for us, and I invite you as I do that to just pray through. Tell Jesus one thing you want, one thing you've noticed is the desire of your heart. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for coming all the way to this earth to show us how much you and the Father and the Holy Spirit love us, that you actually care on a personal level about what's going on inside each one of us. Will you make us brave and open and honest, even about the desires of our heart? Thank you that you care. Would you show us more of yourself in this coming week and help us stay in conversation with you? We do pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.